us. My name is Dan, and it is my privilege to serve as pastor here. I also get the opportunity to share the main message each week. We preach and teach from the Bible. We're in the book of Luke today, and we're going to be tackling this question together, and that is, where do we find the help? I just asked if you would raise your hand because you need help, and my question to you that we're going to tackle today is, where do you find the help that you need when you feel powerless? Where do you find the help that you need when you discover that you need God to intervene, to help you, to heal you, and you need someone, somehow, some way, in some shape or in some form, you need to change and grow? Where does that power come from? How do we change? Where can we turn when we feel powerless to fix our lives? Now, here in the Gospel of Luke, the author is documenting and describing an encounter that Jesus has with someone that they would call a demoniac, someone who is possessed by demons. And I guarantee you, this scene in the book of Luke, chapter 8, is way better than any movie that you saw this weekend. No matter what you dialed in on Netflix or any other cut the cable solution, no matter what you dialed in, this scene out of Luke is fascinating. I think you're going to love it, and it's going to help us with the idea that God has divine power to intervene. Well, let's read this together, Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. So we're going to read all of that together, and you can follow along behind me, or if you're old school, you got your Bible in your lap, then you're going to look at what Luke wrote. He documented and described what actually happened with a historical figure named Jesus that nobody contends was a real, walk the face of the earth human being, Jesus. Here's what Luke documents and describes for us that happened to Jesus. Verse 26, so they arrived in the region of the Gerasenes, across the lake from Galilee, where Jesus grew up. As Jesus was climbing out of the boat, a man who was possessed by demons came out to meet him. For a long time, he had been homeless and naked, living in the tombs outside the town. And as soon as he saw Jesus, he shrieked and fell down in front of him. Then he screamed, "Why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Please, I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had already commanded the evil spirit to come out of him. This spirit had often taken control of the man. Even when he was placed under guard and put in chains and shackles, he simply broke them and rushed out into the wilderness, completely under the demon's power. Jesus demanded, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, for he was filled with many demons. The demons kept begging Jesus not to send them into the bottomless pit. There happened to be a large herd of pigs feeding on the hillside nearby, and the demons begged him to let them enter into the pigs. So Jesus gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the entire herd plunged down the steep hillside into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw this, they fled to the nearby town and surrounding countryside, spreading the news as they ran. People rushed out to see what had happened. A crowd soon gathered around Jesus, and they saw the man who had been freed from the demons. He was sitting at Jesus' feet, fully clothed and perfectly sane, and they were all afraid. Then those who had seen what had happened told the others how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And all the people in the region of the Gerasenes begged Jesus to go away and leave them alone, for a great wave of fear swept over them. So Jesus returned to the boat and left, crossing back to the other side of the lake. And the man who had been freed from the demons begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him home, saying, "No, go back to your family. Tell them everything God has done for you." So he went all through the town proclaiming the great things that Jesus had done for him. Now, come on, am I right? What a scene. What a scene. Jesus gets off the boat, and he's met not by a salesperson, not by a I Love New York tourist guide. He wasn't even met by a mob of angry townspeople. He was met by a guy possessed by several demons who met him on the shore. And this is going to get fascinating. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at this big idea that Jesus reveals his divine power to transform the lives of people who are sick, people who are suffering, and the people who are ultimately separated from God. And by the divine intervention of God's power through the person of Jesus, he reveals that he is the solution for those who are sick, suffering, and separated from God. And this, as this scene kind of plays out here, it kind of reminds us of some of the sickness, disease, suffering, and turmoil that we face in our own lives. And some of you have already raised your hand and said, I'm acknowledging and expressing that I have a need and I want the authority here in the universe to at least to acknowledge that that authority can help. My daughter Kaylee and my wife and I, we've been praying through a painful circumstances that her and her church community are experiencing where she lives in Springfield, Missouri, as they try to deal with the tragedy related to a high school girl driving in the church parking lot and hitting a college student, running over a college student. He has a massive brain injury. He's been in a coma for several weeks and is in and out of the coma. And we recently got word via Facebook that he just opened his eyes and he was looking at the family. And his mother wrote, he moved his tongue like he was trying to talk, and we believe he's getting close to waking up from his coma now, and he's back to sleep now. So here they are, send their 19-year-old son off to college to start making a life for himself and enjoying every day, and instead this tragedy puts him into a coma and all the fears and frustrations and concerns that go along with it, right? And we just went through this, the suffering of losing one of our dearly loved church members, Elaine Montag, who served so faithfully here for so long, was on our staff, and she passed away after decades of teaching children, and she, here in our church family, and her loved ones were nearby as her diagnosis came in that she had had a stroke, and then in the treatment of the stroke discovered that she was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, and her family, friends, loved ones, and church family watched helplessly as she had the life kind of squeezed out of her for 3.5 months before passing away. And we have these unbelievable, heart-wrenching experiences where we're suffering with sickness and disease. And if you've suffered with disease or you've cared for someone who's gotten sick, you may have noticed that there are moments of fear related to the powerlessness of not being able to do anything. I mean, I feel light doses of powerlessness trying to get through the flu. How many of you are trying to tackle the flu? And you get this virus, and I know that I've been told that the one way to deal with the flu is that you feed it, right? Or do you feed the cold? I feed both. I feed the cold, and I feed the flu, and I feed headaches, and I feed stomach agitation, and I feed fears. But at some point, have you ever been to the point with the flu where you realize, I don't know what else to do, I'm just going to have to wait it out? I'm powerless to raise myself up from the flu. And that's a simple virus, like a cold virus. When it hits you and it attacks your body, you find yourself stuck and you find yourself possibly coming to the realization that I'm powerless to heal myself from sickness and suffering and disease. Do we humans have any hope for real healing? Now, we turn to and enjoy the help of the medical profession, medical doctors and nurses who help kind of nurse us back to care. And I think that there's times where we even discovered that there's hope in science, right? Have you come across the headlines suggesting that scientists are really close to discovering the cause and cure for Alzheimer's? Have you seen this headline yet, that it's related to the bacteria that's developed in our gums from gingivitis, and that bacteria makes its way up to the brain and then attacks the brain and creates an Alzheimer's condition? And they've discovered that it's not only possible that they've discovered the cause of it, but they are discovering that they know how to treat that bacteria on the brain. Now, since I am not a scientist, and since I am not a doctor, you research this and see what you discover. I'm not breaking the news. I'm simply saying, read up on it. It's fascinating what kind of hope we have in the brilliance and creativity of science that in the Christian community believes has been given to us by God. and the brilliance and insights that has been is being developed. How many of you have, you don't have to answer this, but have you come across recently a condition where somebody that you're loving and caring for is being nursed back to health, and it hits you at one point that not long ago this person would have died of that condition? I mean, that happens to me all the time, where I'm sitting with someone or talking with someone, and it occurs to us that 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 25, 30 years ago, this person wouldn't be talking, we'd be at their funeral. And there's some parts of what we, how about this one? You come across the doctor scientists who are experimenting with what they believe to be the cure for cancer. Have you seen that one? They've discovered some cells that will attack cancer cells, and they could see the little video of the cells attacking the cancer cells until they disappear. Now, unless I'm seeing this on some kind of conspiracy YouTube channel, there's some real hope for medical breakthrough in our lifetime. And here's what I'm asking you to consider, that while we get some help from the medical world and we have some hope in medical and scientific advances, there is a point in which, no matter how determined you get, you will discover that what you need for healing and what you need to overcome the sickness and suffering, that power isn't primarily in us. That power comes from outside of us. And yet, it is, for the most part, it helps us in some way to discover that. And here's what I want you to hear, that sickness and suffering leads to the discovery that I'm not able to save myself. Let me say that again. Sickness and suffering brings us all to the place where we discover I genuinely cannot help myself. I can't cure myself. I don't have the power to heal myself. And in fact, this is the way Timothy Keller puts it. He says, never do we find God's grace. And imagine this. We will never and we don't ever find God's grace unless something has shown us our weakness, unless something has shown us our insufficiency, unless something has shown us our sin and our neediness. We never actually turn to a God who is greater than ourselves. So imagine then that God is at work bringing to us adversity, because as he brings us adversity, it causes and creates us to turn to a divine power. Human disease and death, it demonstrates to us how weak we are to save ourselves, and we discover that we are more powerless than powerful. Now, the Christian faith also teaches that the power that we need doesn't come through mediums who are seeking some kind of extraterrestrial direction and insight. The Christian faith teaches us that what we need, we're not going to find in the horoscopes. The Christian faith teaches us that what we need, the power we need, isn't going to come through the philosophies and intellect of an atheist or an academic. The Christian faith says that the power we need for life change doesn't come through a guru exploring spirituality with us and for us, or that it doesn't even come through an accountability partner. Rather, we are only saved from sickness and suffering by a power that's greater than ourselves. Jesus, by the way, with this infinite life-changing power, came to rescue. He rescues the suffering, he rescues the sick, and he rescues anyone and all who are separated from the Father, and he has the power to release humans from any power that controls him. That's what we will see as we walk through Luke chapter 8. What we're going to see is that Jesus has the power to free anyone from anything that they're facing that controls them, any power that controls them. Well, how do we know that? Well, for one example, he calmed the storm. The disciples were in a boat, and the boat was sinking and taking on water because of the storm. And Jesus, in a word, calms the winds from the storm. He has a showdown with the power of the weather and atmosphere, and he overcomes. So the Gospel of Luke, which documents and describes how Jesus has divine power. Here's three things that is divine power that we discover here in this section of Luke, chapter 8. Jesus' divine power brings relief. It brings relief. There is a man who the scripture tells us, Luke writes, that had for a long, long time, the people of the community knew this man. He was possessed by many demons. He may well have been known more so that he had no clothes. That's how the kids knew him. He's the naked guy. Full of demons, and they also happen to know that he was coming out to meet Jesus, who was climbing out of the boat. And with everybody wondering, what's Jesus going to do with this guy? Because we've already tried to shackle him, and he's so violent and so supernaturally strong that he breaks the shackles, which is not uncommon, we understand, for people who are possessed by these spirits called demons. What's Jesus going to do? Is he going to call the police and arrest him? We already know that he has expressed such incredible rage and violence that that isn't going to work. We've been trying to help this guy for a long time. Is Jesus going to arrange to have him taken away from the community so he doesn't bother anyone anymore? But either way, everyone's watching to see what Jesus is going to do. And here is this opportunity that Jesus has to demonstrate and reveal his power. His power to rescue, his power to save, his power over disease and death. And he has this opportunity to reveal himself, that he brings relief, that he meets the needs of the suffering, and he saves those who are weak and powerless. And he had already done this. Now, let me take you through a little tour. We have already come to see that here are some things that Jesus did according to Luke. The sinking disciples that were sinking in the ship, and Jesus rescues them by calming the storm. There's a deformed man who Jesus heals on the Sabbath. A Roman officer has a gravely ill slave, and Jesus heals his slave. There's a widow who has a son, and the son has died, and the son has been dead so long he's in the coffin, and Jesus raises the son up in the coffin. Now, isn't it true that if you're in the coffin, you're not mostly dead? You're really dead if you're in the coffin. You're all the way dead. And Jesus raises up this widow's son right in the coffin. Often there were many women and men who Jesus had already freed from demon possession. There was an unclean woman who had a condition with flowing blood, and the power of Jesus went out of him and healed her. He had helped her overcome a lifelong condition that she was suffering with. And then a man named Jairus, who's a leader of the synagogue, has a daughter who's dead, and Jesus raises her back to life. And now Jesus is going to bring life again to someone who's filled with demons. By the way, we're going to get to see Jesus in action, who had just read the prophecy in Isaiah and said that he has anointed me to set the captives free. And we're going to see Jesus demonstrate God in heaven keeping his promises to set a captive free from demonic possession. So this homeless man who wears no clothes, who is violent and bound with chains before he breaks the chains, is finally, one last thing you need to know about this guy. I mean, this is just unbelievable. Where would you think someone like that lives? Exactly, in the grave. He lives in the tombs along with at the gravesite. So we've got ourselves a full-on zombie apocalypse here, where Jesus is confronted with a guy, no clothes, full of demons, powerful enough to break any kinds of chains or bondage, who is living in a graveyard. And the confrontation is on. And we're going to see here that Jesus' divine power causes this unbelievable reaction. Jesus' power, his revealed power, causes a reaction. It causes a reaction in the demons, and it causes a reaction in the witnesses who are there to see it all. As soon as the demons saw Jesus, that man shrieked and fell down in front of him, and then he screamed. They shrieked and screamed. Imagine that these demons that are confronting Jesus have a reaction, and their reaction is to scream, and they ask, "Why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? Please don't torture us. Don't send us into the pit called the abyss. Instead, send us into those pigs." There's this reaction that they have when they're facing Jesus, and Jesus wants to know, "What is your name?" And he says, "My name is Legion," which then represented Roman soldiers, a whole platoon of Roman soldiers, anywhere from 4,000 to 6,000. Some say 2,000 to 3,000. It doesn't matter. Thousands of demons named Legion are in this man, and guess what they all did when they see Jesus? They fall down on their faces, and they beg him, "Please don't send us into the dungeon of torture called the abyss or the pit. Instead, don't torture us. Jesus, Son of the Most High, don't mess with us." just let us go in those pigs. I mean, can you imagine? Jesus had already asked people, so who do you say I am? And they're like, I mean, some are saying that you're John the Baptist. The disciples have already had conversations with people close to Jesus who say, who is this guy? And instantly, thousands of demons know exactly who he is, and they call him out by his real name. In the past, they said he is the Most High, and then here we go again with Son of the Most High. And these demons know exactly who he is. He has the unique identity of being the Holy One of God and the Son of the Most High. And how are they responding? In shrieking fear and worship. And they beg him, no pit, please send us to the pigs. By the way, the pit is a word called abyss. It appears 9 times in the New Testament, signifying like a holding place, a place of torment for evil spirits. 9 times that phrase is used as the demons acknowledge that that's where they are and will spend eternity. Instead, they ask to be sent to pigs. I mean, it's got to be pretty bad if the alternative is pigs, right? It's got to be pretty bad. Send us to the pigs. And Jesus, of course, gives permission for them to leave the man and enter the pigs, and then they rush down a deep, steep hill off into the lake, and they die. I mean, that's fascinating, right? I mean, we have a full-fledged feature film scene here that's happening. But these weren't the only reactions that Jesus got. Jesus also got a reaction from the witnesses. The herdsmen, for example, and the witnesses that the herdsmen told, they gathered around Jesus, and the scripture says a great wave of fear swept over them. The scripture here, Luke says that they were seized with great fear. There was a... This affected not just the demon-possessed man, but also the witnesses and the people who had experienced this incredible scene. The herdsmen fled. They ran away. And you can imagine that they, in fact, were probably full of some anger because these pigs were their livelihood. It was their wealth. It was their significance. It was their status. It was really their whole identity would be wrapped up in being herdsmen, and that is all their wealth now just running off the cliff. And you could imagine that they were afraid and angry. And so they take off running. And as they're running through the towns, they start telling people what happened. And the people come back to see what had gone on. And they were gathering around Jesus, and they couldn't help but notice, there's the guy. There he is. This is the psycho naked guy living in the tombs who's full of demons, who's super strong. Here he is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And they notice that he's fully clothed. And they notice that he was perfectly sane. How many of you wouldn't mind a description of yourself one day in your obituary that just says, sitting at the feet of Jesus, fully clothed, perfectly sane? I'm just aiming low. I don't even mind if that's it. I'll take it. But they are marveling. There he is, isn't that the guy sitting at the feet of Jesus? He's got clothes on. He seems perfectly sane. And here was their reaction. They were afraid. Now they're scared. One reason they would be scared is because they thought it possible that Jesus was the head magician. And they didn't take kindly to magicians because of superstition. Who knows what they're going to do? They're dangerous people. Also imagine that they're scared that Jesus cares more about setting people free spiritually than he does about helping to make them rich or to preserve their wealth. And that would be disturbing to them to say, here's a guy who is willing to kind of cost me everything. So they begged Jesus. They were seized with fear, and they begged Jesus, please leave us alone. Go away. Leave us alone. By the way, remember what happened to Peter when those nets were tearing in the boat and the fish were overflowing and the boat started to sink, and Peter was overwhelmed with fear, and he asked Jesus, what did he say? I mean, leave me. I'm not even worthy of being in your presence. And I think it's fascinating here, and it's hopeful that we can pay close attention to this, that the disciples didn't know who he was, but the demons did. And either way, it caused this terrifying fear to come over them. And instead of the power of God and the presence of God causing them to fear him in worship, they were afraid. And here's the key. The Son of the Most High took on flesh, but he didn't take on flesh to terrify anybody. He took on flesh to save them. The Son of the Most High is the good news that will cause great joy, that it is evidence that God is for us, not against us. Now, the only way that you would be terrified of someone like Jesus is that somehow you were in enemy relationship with him, right? And now he's demonstrating the power to end your life over the edge of a cliff. It also is evidence here that God is not remote and distant and disinterested in your life. If he were our enemy, it would be terrifying. The demons are correct to be afraid. But since God is for us in Christ, his power is actually a wonderful antidote to fear. Now, in all of the phases of life where you find yourself weak and you find yourself suffering, in the phases of life where you find yourself in crisis, there is a reaction that we have to Jesus. And the proper reaction is this: we fear God, but we're not afraid. We fear God, but we're not afraid. And it all depends on how you define the word fear. In the original language, fear of the Lord didn't mean scared, like something bad was going to happen to me. Instead, when you talked of fear in the original language, you meant sustaining a joyful, astonished awe. That you actually had a wonder that you were experiencing before him. And the question is, what exactly then would you have to worry about if you believe Jesus, the powerful Son of the Most High, is on your side? If you see and believe that Jesus can command fish into a net, that can somehow call someone out of a coffin, if Jesus has the power to calm a raging storm and conquer over a host of demons, that same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is at work in us. He himself, the one who conquered and overcame, it brings us to this question: what problems in your life are beyond his power to help you, if he can do that? What could you possibly be facing that the power of Jesus, who can do all of those things, isn't able or doesn't have the power to help you? So if you are overcome with fear, I don't doubt that Jesus might mention to you, listen, you need to, where is your faith? I'm at work. I have power. I demonstrate my power. And when he does, it provokes a response. You see a response in all of these people. So Jesus can bring relief, and this divine power causes us to react in some way. And then here we see, lastly, it provokes a response. We have the sane man sitting at Jesus' feet, fully clothed, and he is demonstrating by being at Jesus' feet that his lordship over him and he's expressing his devotion. So now he's with Jesus. Now this man is devoted to Jesus. He's learning from Jesus, sitting at Jesus' feet. And Jesus said, I don't want you to stay here. And the man said, no, I'm begging you. Let me come with you. And he says, I don't want you to stay with me. Instead, I want you to go and tell everyone of all the things that God has done for you. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, Jesus had spent a lot of time helping, healing, and rescuing people and then going, shh, don't tell anyone. But yet here he's saying, go and tell everyone. Why would he say, go back to your family and tell everyone all the things that God had done? The reason is because he's in a Gentile country and he's not concerned that the Hebrew people, the Jews and the Pharisees, were going to misunderstand that Jesus was the political savior who had come to bring power back to them over the Roman government. Since they're not in a Jewish community, instead, Jesus now can tell those who are Gentiles and not expecting a Messiah and don't already have a preconceived idea that this Messiah is going to be political government leader and ruler that brings power back to Israel. He's able to say, now go and tell everyone about the great things that Jesus has done for you. And here's what we learn, that this adversity that this man had been facing was now completely overcome. All this healing that he had experienced in his life, and Jesus was saying, I don't want you to sit nearby in the comforts that you find in following me closely. There's an entire world out there that needs to hear that you've had an experience with the life-altering, transformational, divine power of the God of the universe. And he sends him, go and tell everyone. There's a response that Jesus gives him that Jesus expects here. And one author said it this way. Think of a time when you were facing adversity. Think of what you were thinking of when you raised your hand here a few minutes ago and said, I want to acknowledge that I need divine intervention. Think of that time in which adversity pushed you towards Jesus. I mean, how many of you can admit that there's been times in your life with whatever you were facing, it squeezed you and kind of turned your heart towards Jesus? Would you raise your hand? The adversity pushed you closer to God. Here's where some wisdom for us today. What if we spent some time today thanking God for working in our life that way? Thank God for working in our life that way. And when you thank God for working in your life that way, it will look like something. One of the things it'll look like is getting water baptized, where you are born again, your soul is saved by God, and you take the next step to say, now I'm going to go public and I'm going to tell everybody what happened to me. Now, some of you might say, Pastor, I would do that, but I was baptized young and now I'm an adult, and that's kind of embarrassing. And yet, how many of you have ever sat and watched an adult get water baptized and you discover that they were born again when they were young and now they've waited so long to get baptized and you start thinking things like, well, that's embarrassing. I mean, nobody thinks, what was their, why did they wait so long? Nobody questions whether or not they were obedient. Or not. In fact, don't we all celebrate with them that any time is the right time to be water baptized and do what? And go public with your faith and say, I belong to Jesus. And I want to tell everybody that is obedient next step after God saves your soul. And you have an adversity story of God that has changed your heart. Study it, learn it, and proclaim it in your going public and getting water baptized. We have little cards that say hi on them, and you could mark off there. If you need to be water baptized, you can mark off on there. And in March, we'll start, we'll send you some info on the Discover Baptism classes to help you understand what it is, and then ultimately, God willing, to be water baptized the last Sunday in March. The other thing, the other response that it causes in us, it provokes in us. We go public and are water baptized, but also we have this response of seeking God in prayer, getting prayer. And I would love to think that as we provide opportunities for you to be prayed with and prayed for, even on a Sunday morning when we at times have people gathered to pray, this space is available. According to James, we gather together because we're carrying burdens and we're sick and we're suffering, and we say to people who are believers who have some credibility, and we say to them, would you pray for us? And James says, take some oil, lay hands on people, and pray that God brings healing to them, to their heart, to their mind, to their relationships, to their soul. And when we pray together, it's an opportunity for you to depend on, to anticipate and expect, and to find relief in God's power. And there's enough need that when we are responding to who God is and what he's done, that we get together and we ask God for the transformation of his divine power, because we believe that God still heals, that God is healing all over the world, all over the globe, all the time, that he hasn't stopped healing, that he's willing to heal your soul on the inside, he's willing to heal your body, he's willing to heal your relationships, your marriage, your family, your coworkers, teammates, classmates, people who betrayed you, stabbed you in the back, people that somehow you need to be reconciled with. He heals all of that, and we believe that we have the opportunity and the privilege to approach God and say, I'm going to expect the divine power to intervene, because our Father loves his children. Also, I want you to consider getting personal with someone where you're going to go, in figuratively, and share all the great things that God has done for you. So you don't need to share your faith by telling somebody, look, if you don't get your act together and get saved, I mean, you're going to find yourself in hell unless you turn to Jesus who forgave you of your sins. You know, he died on the cross for you. I mean, what if you started with, can I just tell you something? I mean, this might sound like it's out of the blue, but I mean, you've heard of Jesus. Jesus literally has changed my life. If there is some way in which God, by his divine power, has changed you, healed you, and somehow helped you overcome suffering in any way, shape, or form, or even accompany you through suffering, you have a story to tell. And we have to, in response to Jesus' divine power, be able to tell that story effortlessly, with conviction, like it happened to us, not somebody we read about in the Bible. When you have that kind of experience, tell your story of life change. Start with your family. Tell them everything God has done for you. And that will give you plenty more to talk about with your kids and your grandkids and your neighbors and coworkers and teammates. I want to tell you my story. I was gripped. I was possessed by, I mean, hopefully not a legion, of demons, but maybe. Or I've been freed from the controlling power of whatever. And by the way, if you do a flyover of Luke, I love this. If you do a flyover of Luke, do you know what you hear Jesus saying? Come and taste and see. Come on, taste and see. And then there's two other things we hear him say, very similar. And then he says, I want you to go and tell. Go and tell. Go and make. Go and make. Where does it start? Come and see. I have divine power to heal and to help and to rescue, to save you, to heal you from your suffering and sickness. I have divine power. And after you have tasted and seen, here's what I want you to do. In response, go and tell, go and make disciples, go and tell, go and make. And one of the beautiful things about that picture is that we can imagine that by trusting Jesus, we get to tell people what power we've discovered, a power that has rescued us, that our sadness is healed. How does this look for Christians? Imagine that in the Christian community, our funerals have been converted from desperately sad moments of loss into celebrations of life that were well lived on earth but are just beginning in eternity. Our funerals have been turned upside down in the Christian community. In the Christian community, our separation has been healed. Well, what is that, Pastor? That's our separation from God. That as humans who are sinful, self-reliant, prideful, we are just by nature, we're separated from God. The scripture says enemies with God, a wall of hostility has separated us. And thanks be to God by his grace, through his divine power, God deals with that separating hostility called a wall. Look how Paul writes of this in Ephesians chapter 2. For Christ himself has brought peace to us, okay? So he brings healing to our bodies. He's able to heal our sickness and suffering. But more importantly, Christ himself has brought peace to us. He, in fact, with his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. And if you have experienced the saving grace of God, then you have a story to tell. You have a response that is provoked. Relief is available to you by the divine power of Jesus. It causes a reaction of worship and fear and awe and mind-blowing adoration of God. And ultimately, it provokes us to tell some people, go public, get some prayer, get some help, and seek God's intervention. And then get personal, tell your story of change. Let's pray.